We are going to study predestination today. I am going to start off by reading something out of John MacArthur's Systematic Theology book on the decree of God, because this has to do with the issue of predestination. Predestination encompasses two sub-doctrines, and we will get to that. And I really do want us to, as we think about this, don't ever, 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 ever become arrogant about this. If you believe in this doctrine, you need to be amongst the most humble people out there, because it takes all boasting out of salvation. It puts it squarely in the hands of the Lord. That Jonah's statement that salvation is of the Lord is not merely just a cliche. And it is not merely that the Lord has opened the door to salvation and then stood back and is just hoping that people get saved. The Lord has a purpose in his creation. The Lord has a purpose for redemption. The Lord has a purpose for a people. And he has a purpose for all people, whether or not he has chosen them. So let me discuss here first what MacArthur has to say on this matter. Let me have you turn, though, as we do this, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. There may be an assumption here that I'm just going to go racing right to Romans 9, but I'm not. You don't need Romans 9 to establish the doctrine that we're going to talk about today. Romans 9, though, does explain it in far more detail than any other place in the Bible. But you don't need Romans 9. You just don't to establish the doctrine that we're going to talk about today. All right. MacArthur writes about the plan of redemption. And what he talks about is what happened in, and I know that we always have this issue of eternity past, that before the foundation of the world, how do you talk about before? Because before is a measure of time. And when there was no time, how can it be before? Well, it can be before because that's how we can understand it. Before the foundation of the world, when there was just God. Yes, before. So, all right. So before any of us are saved, before any of us, MacArthur writes, before any of us are converted and justified, before any of us receive the benefits of Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement in our behalf, and before the foundation of the world, God's grace concerning redemption had its origin in eternity past, in the sovereign counsel of his own will, when there was just Father, Son, and Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:9, look what he writes in 2 Timothy 1:9. I'll read verse 8 because it's the start of the sentence. Therefore, he says to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He gave us that purpose. He gave us grace before the foundation of the world. You can recall that what Ephesians 1 says about this, that Paul says the Ephesians were chosen before the foundation of the world. So what it means here is this eternal purpose. And as we've discussed before, whatever God's purpose being played out in time and space is the way that it has always been in the mind of God. There was never for lack of a better term, point in time in eternity past where what God is playing out in time and space now was not in his mind, was not his plan. There was not a time, there was not a point, however you want to put it, in eternity past where God was sort of neutral. God didn't know what he was going to do. Well, it's Father, Son, and Spirit are just hanging out by themselves. And, well, we don't know what we're going to do. Oh, I get it. Let's have this plan of redemption. Now, I know that statement was a little bit flip, but whatever we see now is what has always been in the mind and plan and purpose and decree of God. And MacArthur writes, in sovereign freedom, solely out of the overflow of his loving kindness and grace, God set his love on particular individuals, chose them to be saved from sin and death, and purposed that they would be restored to a right relationship with him through the redemptive work of his Son applied by his Spirit. If you have received salvation today, and I emphasize received because it was given to you as a gift, just like it was given to me as a gift. If you have received salvation and you are experiencing the benefits of salvation today, being reconciled to the one true living God through faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God had a purpose for that in all eternity. And we see it being played out in time and space. And God's eternal plan is known as God's decree. This is what he has said in his mind, the way things are going to be. And scripture uses different terms to describe God's decree. It describes God's decree as God's eternal purpose. It describes God's decree as his definite plan. It says God's decree is his eternal counsel. It says it's the counsel of his will. It says it's the purpose of his will. It says it's his good pleasure and just plain his will. So, his plan, his decree has always been. That's why it's eternal. It is being worked out in time and space throughout human history. Look at what Psalm 139 says. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 16, David writes, he's writing about the Lord. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Let me read it again. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. David's life had a plan, and the plan was written in God's book before David had any days. What does that mean? Before David was born, when David had not yet been born, when David was not 1 day old, when David was not 2 days old, David's life was written in the book of God before David was born. David had a purpose in God's plan. Let's now go to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to do Ephesians chapter 3 and then 1 Corinthians 2. Paul's going to make a couple statements here for us. Ephesians chapter 3, start at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Okay, did Paul deserve this? No. How did he get it? He was given it as a gift. It was given to him by the working of God's power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11 is our verse, though. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever's working out now in time and space concerning God's plan of redemption and all of human history, it has been God's eternal purpose. Flip back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, like many things in Scripture, Scripture does not set out to prove things. It just declares or asserts things. And what do we keep seeing here? We keep seeing the assertion that God has an eternal plan and an eternal purpose. And now it is being worked out in time and space in human history. Verse 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Remember, since the foundation of the world, time and space, history is going to be divided into two eons or two epochs, however you want to say it. This age and the age to come. What is this age? This age is from creation until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The age to come is that which happens after the second coming. All right. Verse 7, though. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The wisdom that Paul is teaching now, it's no longer secret. It was hidden. It was covered in shadows and that sort of thing. But God had decreed it before the ages began, before Genesis 1:1. And we could spend a lot more time on God's decree. You can look at, if you're writing these down, you can look at Isaiah 46:10. That's another verse. You can look at Ephesians 1:11. You can look at Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And his counsel, his plan, his will, his decree is something that has always been. It's always been in his mind. And now he is working it out in time and space. And sometimes that people have a problem with that. But why do people have a problem with that? They have a problem with that because they think that if God has decreed everything which is to happen in time and space, then our choices, our moral choices, don't matter. But that's not the language of Scripture. Scripture says what you and I choose concerning obedience to God matters greatly. And you cannot just rely upon the fact that, oh, well, God decreed that I be lost, therefore I have no responsibility in coming to Christ in faith. No, and I hope to get to that. I've mentioned that from the pulpit before. I'll mention it today. I keep running into more and more lost hyper-Calvinists out there. Because they've already determined that they're lost, that they are reprobate, there's nothing that they can do, and it's God's fault. Well, that's not the way Scripture speaks. The way Scripture speaks is God has decreed everything which is to happen, and God has also in his decree said that you and I are responsible for responding to those elements which are in his decree. So, even the Scripture talks about what we might think random elements. You know, what is random? Okay, you flip a coin, or in the Bible, the equivalent of flipping a coin would be casting the lot. But what does the wisdom of Proverbs 16 tell us about casting the lot? The lot is cast into its lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. When we talk about God's decree, it is very important for us not to become fatalistic. And what do I mean by fatalistic? Fatalistic means what we do doesn't matter. It's The old saying that was, I don't know, it was in a movie somewhere, but it's not just a movie saying, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Is that true in a sense? Well, yeah, it is true. And the truth of that, though, does not deny the fact that men and women, God's image bearers, still are responsible to respond rightly and respond well to what God has told them to do. Scripture never, ever lets a person call upon God's not doing something in them as reason or justification for not responding to God's commands. And hopefully we will get there. Now, this whole thing may take 2 weeks, but I want to try and be sensitive to this, try and be sensitive to people's sensitivities here, but I also want to make sure that I am submitting to the Scriptures here, because the Scriptures say some rather dogmatic things here. And when Scripture is dogmatic, I believe we should be dogmatic. And the Scripture does not shy away from what we're talking about today concerning predestination. Now, predestination has a couple elements to it. we think typically about predestination as being God's choosing certain people for salvation. Well, that is true. That's one sense of predestination, but predestination has other senses too in the scriptures. Predestination is mentioned in Acts, for instance, that when we talk about what had been predestined when Peter is preaching early on in Acts, all of the circumstances around the crucifixion of Christ, Peter says those were predetermined. They were predestined to happen. That's not concerning salvation. That's concerning all of the acts, all of the thoughts. You think about this. How did Pilate end up being the guy in charge that day? How many human decisions over human history had to come to pass in order for Pilate to be that guy on that day making that decision? It was not happening by chance. Now, let me ask you this. Some people want to say things in the Bible happen by chance. Now, let me ask you this. We've had this discussion before, but we need to repeat it. What is chance?
Probability.
Valerie says probability. Yes. Now, how much power does chance have, Valerie?
None.
It is merely a measurement of something, correct? Right. Chance cannot cause Valerie to pick up some pen off her desk right now. Chance is just a measure of probability. We say, now, this is a trick question, so be ready for this. This is a trick question. We say, when we flip a coin, what are the chances of it coming up heads or tails?
Zero.
Zero? It never comes up heads or tails?
You said it was a trick question.
Well, it's a trick question, but that's the wrong answer. Okay, what are the chances of when you flip a coin of it coming up heads or tails? Assuming you have a coin which has a head on one side and a tail on the other side. What are the chances of it coming up heads or tails?
People say 50-50 because it's two sides.
Okay. Okay, now we have two people who have said 50-50. We have Michael who said 100%.
I said 50-50 people say because it has two sides. That's all I said.
All right. We have a qualified 50-50 from Valerie. We have a 50-50 from somewhere else. And we have a 100% chance from Michael. Okay. Which answer is correct? You flip a coin. Okay. Okay. Stephanie, what are the chances of it coming up heads or tails? Is it 50-50? Is it 100%? Or is there another answer?
50%, because you're going to flip it, and it's either going to be heads or tails. There's two options, and it's half. So.
Okay. Well, I'm going to say that Michael is right. Now, Why would I say that Michael is right?
So we can all be wrong, and you can laugh at us.
Well, it's a matter of listening to the question. Okay, I said when you flip a coin, what are the chances of it coming up heads or tails?
Oh, wow.
I see that.
Okay. Or.
Right, the chances of it coming up heads or tails is 100%. Unless you're flipping a certain coin at the beginning of an overtime in an NFL playoff game and you flip it into the AstroTurf and it sticks on its side. Okay, which has happened, by the way. Right. There is a third side to the coin, according to Mike, because you can flip the coin and the possibility is it can land on its edge. Okay, Mike, I can't remember the game where it landed on its edge in either the grass or in the AstroTurf, but maybe you do. I don't. Okay. But But that's how people in a lot of cases want to say that things happen in time and space. Everything happens by chance. There's no purpose to it, that there is no plan, that there is no order, there is no advanced knowledge of it. That when Peter says, this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of our Lord, is he saying merely that, okay, well, God just looked out there and, well, God got lucky that everything happened and it just so worked out that all these events happened over all this time, that when the Romans took Israel and when Alexander the Great did this and the Babylonians did this and the Assyrians did this, this was all random. There was no purpose to it. It was just so happening at that time. That's not the language of Scripture. Scripture says this was planned. And all of these human choices in all of these military battles and who married whom and who had children with her and all of these things that happened, these are not random events. They did not happen by chance because nothing happens by chance because chance has no power. Chance has no authority. Chance is nothing. It is merely a measurement of probability. It's a mathematical measurement. It's like a yard or a meter. Okay. A yard has no power. A meter, a millimeter, a centimeter has no authority. A milliliter has no authority or power. These are mere measurements. And so is chance. So chance is an unbiblical concept. I'm going to say that there is nothing random happening. It is all intentional. That when you flip that coin and it lands on its edge, and you may not think it can land on its edge, but if it lands on its edge, it was intentional. Everything has an intention behind it. Okay. Us being here today, those who could not be here today, or those who had to make a choice between being here today and not being here today because they had multiple things to choose from today. None of that is random. And all of that is intentional on the part of our Lord. Everything that we do is intentional on the part of our Lord. So that's the issue with God's decree, and that's the issue with God's choosing. And we're going to talk about, maybe in two sessions, we're going to talk about God's having chosen some for salvation, and there are those which have not been chosen for salvation. So the term predestination when it comes to salvation, though, is dealing with those people who have been chosen to be saved and those people who have not been chosen to be saved. We would call the people who have been chosen to be saved falling under the doctrine of election. We would call the people who have not been chosen to be saved falling under the doctrine of reprobation. Okay. So, before I start and get into this, does anybody have any questions or concerns or things you've wrestled with concerning this before we get into the scripture? I don't want to miss the opportunity to have you ask a question.
So I've always wrestled with that because it's scary. I don't think I've ever been in the mindset of I'm just going to quit and let things happen, but you know, in reading that he chooses those who will be at his right hand and then he does it, it's unnerving. And I do wonder why, is it like we're chess pieces sometimes? I mean, I just wonder. It almost makes me want to cry right now because it just doesn't make sense. And I know that we can't challenge God, but it's very scary just to know that we really don't have any control of what happens, no matter what side of the coin we're on. Rather, we try to be as diligent in love and worship him as possible, or if we're just rogue and doing whatever.
Let me ask you about a statement you just made. By the way, yes, he is able to see questions in chat, and I will try and get to Ecclesiastes 9:11 in a second here. You said something like that what in essence what we do doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
even though you just said, I mean, I know that we are supposed to worship and we're supposed to praise, but when we know that it's already done, you know, the word of God is written, it's done. Jesus has already won the victory. So many times I wonder, Lord, you know, am I going to run this race? Am I a part of the one who are to the end? Am I saved? You know, but if he's already decided I'm not one of the ones that's saved, it's just.
Well, but where, okay, here we go, because you're not the only one that has that in their mind. Some people have it in the forefront of their mind. Some people live their lives with that. Some people have it in the back of their mind. Let me ask you this, though. The scripture tells you what, Valerie? If you endure to the end, what will be the result?
I'll be saved and I'll have eternal life with him.
Okay. Does the scripture ever tell anyone to question whether or not they are elect?
With fear and trembling?
Well, you're talking about, that's Philippians 2:12. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah.
See, this is the question. Does the Bible command anyone, whether they're lost or redeemed, to wrestle with the fact that they are or are not elect?
I don't know. I need a lifeline. Jacinda, Aaron.
No, I think he just commands us to repent and believe and to run.
Doesn't, though, I don't remember where it says to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith.
Okay, that's 2 Corinthians 13, Stephanie, if you want to read 2 Corinthians 13:5 for us. Okay, Paul, but you also have to keep in context what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 13, because he's addressing in 2 Corinthians at some levels, he's addressing the false super apostles. They want to challenge Paul, and Paul says, hey, wait a minute here. Examine yourselves. I think you have to read that verse with that emphasis, because he's writing against his opponents. But really, is the Christian supposed to examine themselves? Yes. Okay. But you don't examine yourself to see whether or not you're elect. What you're doing is you're examining your life. Okay. That if you are looking at your life, and you look at your life and you see that your life is not what John would describe in the first four chapters and first 12 verses of chapter 5 in 1 John, then there's reason not to question whether or not you're elect. What you question is, have I truly repented and believed? Because you want to question yourself. You don't want to question God. Any question has to be with regard to our response to what God says. It's not trying to figure out, am I in that group? Am I written? Is my name been written in the book of life from all eternity? The scripture never, ever tells people to do that. The scripture commands people to repent and believe. Yes, to examine ourselves. But not to try and determine, am I elect? Or, because on the flip side, it never tells people to determine, oh, I know that I'm a reprobate. There's no hope for me. It never tells people to do that. And if I had a nickel for every, I'll be honest, email that I've received where men say that, I'd have a lot of nickels. As the saying would go. But it's not our responsibility. Scripture doesn't tell people, okay, you sit there and you figure out whether or not you're elect, or you figure out whether you're a reprobate. No, Scripture tells us, turn from your sin and turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, examine ourselves. Yes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But even then, you know, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, what comes after the comma there in verse 13 of Philippians 2 is that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But when we're not doing well, we can't then say to God, well, God, how come you're not doing verse 13 in Philippians chapter 2? If we are not doing, if we're not working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we are stumbling and we are falling, it's because of what we have chosen to do, not what God has chosen to do. Scripture always lays responsibility squarely in the lap of men and women for their response. Scripture does not tell people, you try and figure out whether you're elect or reprobate. It never, ever does that. It just tells you, repent and believe and look at yourself. Check your life. That's what it tells you. Okay. Because you can drive yourself crazy trying to figure out whether or not you're elect or not. But when we look at our life, it's like the people who write in convinced that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Okay. Well, first off, if they're convinced they've committed the unpardonable sin and they write in saying, what do you do? They go, okay, I'll be honest. What am I supposed to do? Because I've committed the unpardonable sin and there's no hope for you. Well, if you've truly committed the unpardonable sin, there's nothing you can do. However, usually when people say they've committed the unpardonable sin, they haven't. Okay. And if they truly believe they've committed the unpardonable sin, they wouldn't write in asking what they can do, because that the mere fact that they have written in refutes their own argument, because they want to know what to do having committed the unpardonable sin. But if you've truly committed the unpardonable sin, there's nothing you can do. And I would maintain if you've truly committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't want to do anything. I think that's the sense of what we get when we read Matthew 12 and Mark 3. When Jesus says that to those people who have done that, they're not going to be interested in how to get out of that quagmire that they're in. So that would be my response there, Valerie. Okay. That it's very essential. Yes, we examine ourselves, but we don't try and determine in our mind, what is the eternal decree of God for me? Okay. Am I elect or am I reprobate in God's mind? Scripture never goes there. Scripture says, turn from your sin, turn to Christ in faith. And once you've done that, keep looking at yourself in the spiritual mirror. See what you're, are you seeing fruit in your life? Now, there's a video by Washer on, I'll be honest, called Don't Expect a Perfect Repentance. That we don't repent perfectly in this life, but you don't want to take Washer's video as license to mean, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Because I had a friend up north. He was very fatalistic about this. Well, we're going to sin, so there's nothing I can do about it. That's not the language of Scripture either. The language of Scripture is seek after, pursue, strive for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so we look at our lives is the issue. We don't try and look at the eternal decree of God because God hasn't given us that. Okay. I can't look at God and tell you whether or not somebody is elect or reprobate. Now, I can look at their life and have an opinion upon whether or not they are elect or reprobate, but the wheat and the tares parable tells us that we really don't know that until the harvest either. Our primary issue is we are supposed to make sure that we have turned from our sin and we keep turning from our sin. Okay. All right. I've got a couple of questions here. Now I go back to Ecclesiastes 9 and 11 because Ecclesiastes 9, 11 says time and chance happen to them all. Now is chance there? Does chance do anything? Now is that which is this truly saying that chance has power? Well, When somebody flips or they cast lots, is that a chance occurrence? It can appear to be chance from our perspective, but we know that behind it all, the Lord is determining where the lot falls. So I don't think we want to take Ecclesiastes 9:11 to say that there are random things which are outside the purvey of our Lord, because that flies in the face of Scripture. That the Lord has decreed all things, okay, that the Lord is so concerned about things, he's concerned about sparrows and keeping sparrows alive. He is very much involved with his creation. So I don't think Ecclesiastes 9:11 is meant to say that there are absolutely random, spontaneous occurrences which happen outside God's plan and outside God's foreknowledge. I think that is written in a sense that we can understand it. Because remember, we have to be careful about how we interpret. Remember, Ecclesiastes is wisdom too. There's wisdom there. Do life events happen to us? Yes. Do they appear to be by chance? Okay. We look at why did we have that random encounter with somebody out of the blue that we never expected? Okay. Why do things happen by chance? Let me give an example of this. I finally determined I was going to read Augustine's The City of God. As they say, it's a big old book. It's like 1,000 pages. And I was reading Augustine's City of God, and interestingly enough, he writes about some things concerning society at the beginning. I haven't gotten very far in it. I'm maybe 100 pages into it, but he spends a lot of time in the early part of that book on suicide, believe it or not. So I'm reading about suicide. Well, guess what? We get this email to I'll Be Honest, and it's about suicide. And what Augustine had written about in the City of God exactly applied to the email that we got through I'll Be Honest. Now, was that was time and chance happening to me when we got that email and I had been reading the City of God by Augustine? No, that was not a random happenstance occurrence. So that would be my response to Ecclesiastes 9:11. And yes, we will get to Romans 9 in the YouTube chat here, maybe today, maybe next week. But yes, that Brother Clark here has, you know, when they cast lots, the Proverbs tells us, however the lot falls, it falls because the Lord wants it to fall that way. Okay. In Acts, when they picked between the two guys to replace Judas, that was not a random, spontaneous falling of the lot upon Matthias, was it? There was intention there. The Lord had chosen Matthias to be the replacement for Judas, and the Lord's means for communicating that to the 11 was through the casting of the lot. All right. Okay, we just spent 40 minutes on an introduction here. but that's, I think it's important. And yes, people wrestle. Okay. Valerie's wrestling match is not an uncommon wrestling match. It just isn't. But my counsel is don't try and determine if you're elect or reprobate. Okay. If you have turned from your sin and you've turned to Christ, take comfort in it. Okay. People want to know, am I elect? Well, the way that you show that you're elect is you turn from your sin and you turn to Christ in faith. That's how you know it. But it doesn't tell us. Let's peer into the eternal counsel of the triune God and see if I'm one of the people that has been given to the Son by the Father. Scripture doesn't talk like that. Scripture just commands us to respond to the commands of Scripture. Okay, so to break down, again, predestination into our two categories. Predestination is broken down into election, that is those who have been chosen to be saved, and reprobation, those who have not been chosen to be saved. In his book, Wayne Grudem on page 282 defines election as this. It is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. And the sentence that comes right after that says, there has been much controversy in the church and much misunderstanding over this doctrine. Amen. How many Facebook arguments have there been over this? Oh, man. How many in-person arguments have there been over this? So the one thing that we have to look at is, does the Bible teach this? And as Sproul would say in his teaching on it, he says, everybody, if you believe the Bible, believes in predestination. Now, why would Sproul say that? We know that there are different perspectives on predestination. And in this sense, predestination I'm going to use in the sense of choosing some people to be saved and not choosing others. Why would Sproul say that if you believe the Bible, you must believe in predestination?
Because the Bible teaches it. It makes it very clear. It makes it very clear that some have been predestined for salvation and others not.
Okay. That's pretty good, Joel. Yes, you just can't ignore it. All of your valid Bible translations use the term, whether it's predestined or the King James with predestinated or predestined, as we would see in our more modern English translations. The word is there. You just can't ignore it. The issue becomes, how do we interpret it? Let me ask you this. Is God's choosing of people just merely a New Testament concept that Paul has taught us in Romans 9?
No, we see in like with Abraham, where God chooses him. The words like known and choosing, aren't those kind of similar?
Okay, well, where does the Bible explicitly say that Abraham was chosen?
Yeah, it's in Genesis 18 or 19.
Okay, right. It says it in two places. It says it in Genesis 18. It says it in Nehemiah 9. Okay. Now, you think about this, and you read the account. When you just read Genesis 12, go back to Genesis 12, and let's just read the account where Abraham gets introduced to us. All right, Abraham technically gets introduced at the end of Genesis 11 when we see in verse 27 that he is one of the sons of Terah. And then we see in verse 31 of Genesis, we see that Abram took a wife in verse 29. Her name was Sarai. Sarai was barren, verse 30 in Genesis 11. Terah took Abram and Lot, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Verse 1 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Does that say that Abraham was chosen explicitly? It does not. There's an implication there that he was chosen, but as Evan said, yes, Genesis 18 verse 19 does say that. Genesis 18 verse 19 says, for I have chosen him, speaking about Abraham. And Nehemiah says the same thing in Nehemiah 9 verse 7. So we have a person being chosen, not just, now, was he chosen for a purpose here? Yes, he was chosen for a purpose. Was Abraham chosen to be saved at this point, though? Yes, but was he saved? Was he justified in Genesis chapter 12? This is not a trick question.
Could you repeat the question, please?
All right. It says in verse 4 of Genesis 12, Abram went as the Lord had told him. Did Abram obey the Lord? Yes.
Yep.
Okay. Did that save Abram? Was he justified? Was he declared right in the sight of the Lord in Genesis 12, verse 4, when he did what the Lord told him?
Yes.
I saw a guess coming there, Joel. That was quite tentative. Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 15. You look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So the Lord's telling Abraham, you are going to have a lot of offspring. Verse 6. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Was Abraham justified in Genesis 12 or in Genesis 15?
15.
15. Yes. 15 verse 6. And we have vindication and verification of that in Romans 4 and in Galatians and in James chapter 2. When we have teaching on justification, Abraham is described as being justified in Genesis 15 verse 6. My point is here though, was Abraham chosen? Yes, he was chosen. Other people were chosen. Was Jacob chosen? Yes. Was Judah chosen? Yes. Was Moses chosen? Yes. We have scripture telling us Zerubbabel was chosen. We know that Matthias was chosen. So we have men being chosen. Now, sometimes we see men being chosen, yes, for a purpose of service. Matthias was chosen to be one of the 12, replacing Judas. The presupposition there is that Matthias was already justified. Okay. But yes, the scripture does teach throughout that men are chosen. We go back to Abraham as the first chosen one specifically that we see. But I want to get to the New Testament here. And Grudem poses a question. He says, in the New Covenant, does the New Testament teach predestination? Again, to go with Joel's response, if you believe the Bible, yes, it does. But the difference lies in the basis for predestination, the base, the condition of God's choosing somebody. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to say something about one's theology, one's doctrine, affecting one's Bible translation as well. All right. It's the Sabbath, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Okay, verse 46, when he said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, who is the you that Paul is speaking of here in this verse?
The Jews?
Yes, he is talking about the Jews here. Okay, that's the you. Since you, Jews, thrust it aside and judge yourselves, Jews, unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You'll notice that is a quote that's coming from Isaiah 49 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. All right, at the end of verse 48, there are a couple things that happen. There's an appointing, and there's believing. All right, which happened first, according to verse 48? Is it the appointing, or is it the believing?
The appointing.
The appointing, yes. What does that do? That says that the people who believed had been appointed beforehand. God had done something beforehand. I said I was going to comment on one's doctrine, one's theology affecting a Bible translation. Well, this is not really a Bible translation. This was a big deal in the 70s, even when I was lost. Has anyone ever heard of or read the Living Bible? Okay. If you're shaking your head, that's not a bad thing. The Living Bible is not a translation. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. Now, we need to discuss the difference between a translation and a paraphrase. So can somebody tell me what the difference between the two is?
A translation would be word by word, wouldn't it? And a paraphrase would be kind of somebody paraphrasing in their own words what they believe to see the scriptures are saying.
That's not a bad response, Stephanie, and those lines are a little bit blurred.
Okay.
Because if we're honest, and Mary Scotty were to get on here and tell us how we translate Bibles into English from the Greek, that there's a level of interpretation with every translation.
Okay.
Because not every word or phrase comes from one language into another exactly word for word. But yes, a translation tries to take the original and translate it into the recipient language as closely as it can, communicating the concept of the, okay, now a paraphrase is, it's pretty much like a commentary. Okay. This is what I think the author's trying to say without even really doing a true translation. There's far more opinion in a paraphrase than in a translation. And I'm going to say that there is opinion in translation too. We have to be honest there. Well, verse 48 in the Living Bible, I forgot to look it up and have it ready, but in verse 48, now the Living Bible is a paraphrase written by one guy, Kenneth Taylor, that verse 48 in the Living Bible does not say as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It says, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Now, what is wrong with the way that Kenneth Taylor paraphrased that?
He puts it more on the responsibility of man, that they began the process.
Right. God's appointing was contingent upon man's believing. That when Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you, Mr. Taylor would have a problem with that. Mr. Taylor would flip that around. And that's what he did in Acts 13:48 in his paraphrase. And that's always that's the danger in a paraphrase, and that's the danger in a translation. Okay. Even translators have to be very careful with that. But my point here is that the fundamental act here, the foundational act, was one of God, not of man. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And we know that it says there that the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the region. Okay, Paul says, you Jews, you're judging yourselves here because you don't want to listen. He says, this is coming to the Gentiles here. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 8. And I will get to these. I've got two Romans 9 questions here. They're really about the same thing. We've got a question here. Don't let me forget this, Evan, okay? All right. Our Nepali brother here says, some theologians believe God only chose as a nation, not as an individual. God chose Israel as a nation, but he doesn't choose individuals in the New Testament. Would you clarify? Yes, and that is directly addressing Romans 9, and we will get there. And we have a similar question in the chat on YouTube. However, let's look at Romans 8. Okay, it's a familiar passage, but let's just think about this. Let's just read it. Okay, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know. Now, the ESV does something which our contemporary American English grammarians have told us we can't do. The ESV starts off a lot of these sentences with and. Why does it start off these sentences with and? Well, because the original starts these sentences with and. When I was in school, okay, back just as we were coming out of the days of quill and ink, okay, that that we were told you never start a sentence with and. The ESV starts a lot of sentences with and. Why? Because the Greek started these sentences with and. It helps with the flow. And when we get to Romans 9, we're going to talk about what Paul's been doing for the first 8 chapters. And part of this is the use of the word and, the word for, the word therefore, and the use of the rhetorical question. But look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For, okay, the cascading argument. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We have covered this before, but we have to cover it again. You tell me, is this the same group of people being referred to in all 5 elements of this passage? The people who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, or is there some break in there where some people are excluded at some point where they were included at another point? Some people leave the group, some people join the group. Which is true? Is it the same group of people, or is there a flow of in and out amongst the people in these 2 verses?
It's the same group of people.
Okay. Now, okay, it's great that you assert that, Joel, but why do you say that? You had a reason for your answer. I want your reason for your answer.
It just seems like it's just the same flow of thought that's just getting more and more. It's just more and more fine, more defined, more clarified, more specific. It's saying those who he foreknew, he also predestined. They said, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. It's just like getting more and more. It's funneled. It's the same. Starts with this group, then just keeps getting funneled. It's the same group of people. Not just like going in and out.
Right. It's the people that he says in verse 29 who are foreknown. I would challenge somebody to tell me that people come in and out of this throughout the passage. That those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Let's just stop there. I don't care what your view on predestination is here. I'm just talking about groups of people here. Okay. He says, those whom he foreknew. So there is a people. There are people that he foreknows. And we'll talk about the meaning of the word foreknown here as well. But I'm just talking about reading the sense of the passage, regardless of what one's thoughts about the definitions of these words are. Those whom he foreknew. So there's a group of people. I have yet to define the group of people. Just that, would you agree that there is a group of people that God foreknew? Yes. Okay. Now, that group of people that he foreknew, is that the same group of people that he also predestined? Answer me that. Okay. I would assert a definite yes. I see heads nodding. Yes. And I would challenge anybody who wants to say it's not to prove from the text that it's not the same group of people. You can't. You just plain can't. Whatever you think about foreknowledge and predestination, it's the same group of people. Those that are foreknown are predestined. All right. So you've got the group of people, however many they are. That group of people is also predestined. What is the third link here? Verse 30. Those who are predestined are called. Is the group of people that are the called in verse 30 the same group of people who were predestined in verse 29?
Yes.
Yes. It's still the same group. That mass of people, again, however many they are and however one wishes to define foreknown, it's the same group of people. They're foreknown, and that same group is predestined, and that same group is called. Let's keep on going. Okay, now you've got people who are called, whatever your definition of calling is. Those who are called, what does the verse say? Those whom he called. He also did what with them? He justified them. You tell me, is there anybody who is called who is not justified from the text?
Nope.
No. Okay. If you're going to say, or somebody's going to say that, they're reading something into it that's not in the text. Again, whatever your definitions are, you can't extract that from the text. So we've got now those who are called are also justified. And what's the last link? It's called the chain of salvation here. Those whom he justified, what else does God do with those same people? He glorifies them. Now you tell me, is there anybody in the passage, who is justified, who is not glorified?
No.
No, this is not just some old guy going off here. This is just reading the passage. Again, I know that there are different people look at foreknowledge and they look at predestined and they look at called differently. Now, I'll tell you there's a problem if you start looking at justification and glorification differently. But the debates always revolve around foreknowledge, predestination, and calling. Okay. And we're going to go there now. But my point I wanted to establish is it's the same group of people throughout the passage. If you're going to say, anybody's going to say, that people come and go or people get added to the group at some point or people get subtracted from the group in some point, you're not getting it from verses 29 and 30. A plain reading of 29 and 30 tell you that everybody who's foreknown is predestined, everybody who's predestined is called, everybody who is called is justified, and everybody who is justified is glorified. And unless you're a universalist where you think everybody is going to be saved, that means that there are some who are not. And that's where we need to go here now with this, okay? The issue here is, did God choose some to be saved and thus not choose some to be saved? According to these two verses, unless you believe every single person is going to be justified and glorified, you must believe that God chooses some and does not choose others. Now, the argument is, the argument really goes to one word in verse 29. That's where the argument really happens, is what is the meaning of foreknew? All right. What is the meaning of foreknew? Well, the meaning of foreknew. All right. Prognosko. What does that mean? Well, we know that the prefix for in English, F-O-R-E, means preceding or coming before. Right? We have, it'd be like the prefix pre. Something happens before. Now, the challenge is with our biblical use of words, does the biblical use of know or knew or knowledge merely have to do with what goes on in our head acquiring information about somebody? Or is the biblical use of the word know go beyond that and have other meanings?
Goes beyond,
yeah.
Yeah. Oh.
Okay, how so? How does it go beyond?
It goes beyond facts and more of a relational aspect.
Can you give me an example?
Where Joseph, it says he didn't know her. Would that be an example?
Didn't know who?
Didn't know his wife, Mary.
Okay, because you have to be clear on what Joseph you're talking about here, because we got more than one biblical Joseph, right? Okay, so when it says he did not know his wife until what? Until after the baby had been born. Okay. Now, what did that mean? Okay, so Joseph is going to marry this young lady. Does that mean he didn't know who she was, Evan?
No, it doesn't mean that. He didn't know her, but there was something more to that. It's more of an intimacy.
Right. We can be honest here. This is talking about sexuality here is what it's talking about. We can go back, can we not, to early in our scripture. Adam knew Eve. Now, does that merely say to us that, Adam knew who this other naked woman running around the garden with him was? No, it's not talking about that. What is the sense of Adam knew Eve? What does that mean?
Being intimate.
Right. There was an intimate relationship, and that intimate relationship is expressed in the form of sexual relations within marriage. That's what it's talking about. That's the sense of Adam knew Eve. That's the sense of Joseph not knowing Mary. But we have an example of this which helps us concerning Romans 8 in Amos chapter 3. Let's go to Amos chapter 3. And before I forget, I got to say this, there will be no study next week. Okay? Cheryl and I will be out of town next week. Not off the grid, but we will be out of town. And there will be no study next week, so we will resume 2 weeks from today on whatever September something that is, and I don't know off the top of my head, but two Saturdays from now. So, okay, Amos chapter 3. Hear this word, verse 1, that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Okay, the Lord is talking to who here? He's talking to the nation of Israel. What does he say about the nation of Israel? Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. When the Lord says to Israel, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of all the earth. Does that mean that the Lord didn't know who the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians? The Lord had no idea who those people were. Is that what he's trying to say there?
No.
Okay, then what is he trying to say, Joel?
He's saying he's against Israel. He was intimate with Israel like a husband would be to his bride. Like I knew you, not them.
Right. He had a relationship with Israel that he did not have with any other nation on the earth. Okay. And we could say he had that relationship with them because what did he do with the nation of Israel that he did not do with any other nation on the earth in the Old Testament times? He chose them. Deuteronomy 7 said he chose them. And Deuteronomy 7 also says, what was the basis for God's choosing Israel? Was it because they were these nation of upright, holy people? No. Were they a great military power? No. No. God chose them because he loved them, in spite of who they were. Okay. But Amos 3 helps us here with this, is that he has a knowledge of Israel that he did not have. He had an intimate relationship. His relationship with Israel was different than all of the other nations of the earth. This is not a statement concerning God's intellectual, cognitive understanding of, this is who Israel is, this is who Egypt is, this is who Assyria is. This is a statement concerning God's relationship, God having a relationship at a different level with God's people. And they're God's people because he has chosen them to be God's people from Deuteronomy 7. So that helps us with Romans 8:28. And let's just think about this. There are two views on Romans 8 here. Hold on. Sorry, I got the wrong verse. Okay. Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew. Now, is the statement, just reading it, you tell me, at face value, those whom he foreknew, is Paul saying there that the Lord knew who people were or what they would do? Is Paul saying here, the argument really boils down to, Is Paul saying here, God knew what people would do, or God had a relationship with these people that he didn't have with others? Tell me which one is the biblical answer here.
Relationship with others.
Okay, why can it not? Okay, if you say that, though, Joel, well, why can it not be that God knew what people would do from the passage?
Can you rephrase that?
Okay. The two arguments here that people present concerning how you interpret for those whom he foreknew. One says that God has a relationship, an intimacy, okay, a love for people, as expressed in Amos 3:1, that he doesn't with other people. That's one view on it. The second view on it is God knew what people would do ahead of time. Okay. If you don't think that those whom he foreknew means God knew what people would do ahead of time, why don't you believe that?
Say in verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose, showing that he called them for his purpose.
Now here's the answer. Verse 29, let me ask you, is verse 29 saying God knew what people would do? Is verse 29 telling us those whom he foreknew? Is that telling us God knew what actions people would do? No, it's not talking about knowing what people would do. It's talking about knowing people, about having a relationship with people. Now, why would somebody say that those whom he foreknew is merely talking about he knew what people would do? It's because people want to make the basis for the next element of the chain, man's choice. They want to make man sovereign here. They want to say that it would be unfair for God to choose unless God is choosing, knowing what men would do. So they read that into verse 29. They want verse 29 to say, for those people that God knew would believe, that's where they go with it. That God knew these people would believe, and upon that basis, he predestined those people. Now, is there an element of truth there?
Yes, God knows everything. But at the same time, I mean, that just flies directly in the face of God's grace.
I'm glad you said that, because if you believe that the predestination of verse 29 is contingent, is based upon God's just knowing who would believe, what does that do? It does a couple things. Well, first off, I'm going to maintain that it gives man reason to boast, because a man could say, like one of my friends used to, thank God I was smart enough to respond to the gospel. Well, and then he would say, on that basis, God chose me. No, the Bible would speak 1,000 times no against that, because the Bible wants to remove any reason, any hint of a reason for man to boast. And it wants to remove any hint that salvation is not by grace alone, that it is not at its basis a fundamental, foundational work of God. But if God merely sees ahead of time that Evan Jennings is going to believe, and he goes, oh, I see that Evan's going to believe, I choose Evan. He's really not choosing Evan. He's just affirming Evan's choice that Evan's already made. And then it is not by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. It is by what God does. The verse says, those whom he foreknew. the people that God had a relationship with beforehand, that he set his love on beforehand, those are the people that he predestined. Okay.
May I ask?
Yes, go ahead, Mary.
Sorry. So when we believe, it's because God chose us. Not
yes.
Because we chose to believe.
Yes. Yeah, we can never eliminate the fact that we are still responsible for choosing to believe. You think about what Jesus said. When Jesus said what he said to the guys, when he said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Now, let's be honest. Jesus says that. He says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." However, did not Peter choose to get out of the boat and follow him? Yeah, he did. Okay, Jesus told men, "Follow me." People had to choose to follow him. But the first foundational, fundamental choice was God's choice of Peter in eternity, was God's choice of John in eternity. And because John had been chosen, then John was, now we know we'll get to this when we get to conversion, but we know that John was then given faith as a gift. And that's where the argument that says that the basis for predestination is merely God's knowing who would believe. The argument is God in eternity past looked down the corridors of time, saw who would believe, and upon the basis of knowing that Evan, Joel, and Stephanie would believe, he chose Evan, Joel, and Stephanie. Well, what's the problem with that? How do Evan, Joel, and Stephanie believe? They believe because God gives them faith. And to whom does God give faith? Those whom he has chosen. Okay, the argument falls apart. But the argument is there because there's a well-intentioned effort in order to try and preserve the responsibility of man. But you don't have to go and manipulate the scripture and mold it in such a way that the responsibility of man then overrides the sovereignty of God here. Okay. But this passage, as far as I'm concerned, is crystal clear. It's the same group of people all throughout it. Those whom God has set his love on beforehand. He had a relationship beforehand. Upon that basis is the predestination. And those who have been predestined, same group of people, he calls. We'll get into calling not next week, when we get done with this, maybe in 3 weeks. Those who are foreknown are predestined. Those who are predestined are called. Those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are glorified. Same group of people throughout the passage. And again, if you want to believe that every single person is in that first category, that everybody is foreknown, without exception, you have become a universalist. Because if God has foreknown every single human being without exception, then every single human being without exception will be predestined. Every single human being without exception will be called. Every single human being without exception will be justified. Every single human being without exception will be glorified. And except for Satan and the demons, hell is going to be empty. But scripture does not speak like that. Okay. Comments on Romans 8 before we move on.
Thank you, Jonathan.
Okay. All right. Now, I said that we can tackle the doctrine of election without Romans 9, but I've got questions on Romans 9, so I don't want to ignore the questions on Romans 9. And Romans 9 does give us our most comprehensive treatment in the scripture of the doctrine here. And I'm trying to get back to my YouTube chat, and I need to flip my phone somehow. There we go. Okay, just let me check this here. Okay. All right. So let's discuss the context of Romans 9, and we may not even finish Romans 9 today. But, you know, there are passages elsewhere that talk in the scripture about God's having chosen a people for salvation. I've spoken on John 6 umpteen times, but you think about this. Jesus came to save who? Those given to him by the Father. John 6. Read it. The implication there, the clear implication is there's a subset of people given to him by the Father that Jesus came to save. That when you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when we hear that said, that you shall call him Emmanuel, for he shall do what? What shall he do? You tell me that. What's the rest of that verse?
Save his people from their sins.
He shall save his people from their sins. Who are his people? They're the people given to him by the Father in John 6. They're the people for whom Jesus prays in John 17. You read the high priestly prayer, the true Lord's prayer in John 17. He prays for the disciples, and he prays for those who are going to believe on their account. A subset. Jesus does not intercede for those people who will never believe, according to the prayer in John 17. So we have a subset of the mass of humanity there. So we have Matthew chapter 1 stating that Jesus has a people. We have John 6 stating that the Father has given Jesus a people. We have John 17 telling us that Jesus prays for a specific people. But what about Romans 9? It's Romans 9, when you talk about predestination, is, yeah, it's the 800-pound elephant in the room. What's the context? Again, we use Romans 9 to establish our doctrine, but that's not Paul's burden here. Paul's burden in writing Romans 9 is the same burden that he has in writing Romans 10 and Romans 11. Keep in mind that the chapter divisions are placed here by men, not by Paul. This is all one stream of consciousness that Paul writes in the original. And sometimes the chapter breaks help, sometimes they hinder. Why does he write what he writes in Romans 9? You have to look at what he wrote in the first 8 chapters to understand why he writes Romans 9. What has he written in Romans 1 through 8? He has written that how is a person made right with God? You are made right by faith. Romans 1:17. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4 there. Then he starts talking about man's condition, starting in Romans 1:18. He goes to Romans 1:18, talking about man's condition. He starts off what we see as Romans chapter 2 by saying, wait a minute, you guys who are going to judge the people I just talked about in the last 15 verses of Romans 1, careful here, because you're throwing yourself under the bus here. Now, when you read Romans 2, for instance, somebody would say, well, he's not really referring to the Jews in Romans 2. Well, yeah, he is. Because when you get to Romans 2:17, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew. He's already talked about Jews. He's talking about Gentiles. He talks about Gentiles who do not have the law, but they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. He's talking about, again, justification in Romans chapter 3. He's talking about justification in Romans chapter 4, and he uses Abraham as his example, as we talked about earlier. He talks about, he uses David and what David said in the Psalm in Romans chapter 4. He talks about having peace with God by faith in Romans chapter 5. But back at the end of chapter 2, what did he do? He went ethnic. What does he say? He says, I'm telling you, my Jewish brethren, this is who a true Jew is. What does he say? He says at the end of chapter 2, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Remember what we talked about, I think, last week, or was it the week before? Twice in the Old Testament, there is no man who does not sin. God is just. God cannot let the guilty go free. The soul who sins shall die, twice in Ezekiel. So we've got the fact here. Everybody breaks the law. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically circumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For, or on account of that, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You read Galatians, and Paul really goes after that sort of thing in Galatians. What he's saying has been implied here, that it is all about faith. But then he says, he draws a line in the sand here. Nobody is a Jew unless your heart is circumcised. Period. Remember, this is a Jew writing about Jews in a letter to the church at Rome, which was reasonably Gentile. All right. So he said that, and I don't have time to go through much of 5, 6, and 7, and 8. But the point is here is that he has established that salvation is not just for the Jew, but it is also for the Gentile, and not every ethnic Jew, one of his brethren according to the flesh, is going to be justified. He knows that those people who have the oracles of God, his Jewish brethren, are going to object. So when you read Romans, not just here in this chapter, 9, 10, and 11, you read the entirety of Romans, pay attention to the rhetorical questions, because Paul always knows that what he is teaching is going to generate either an objection or a question, and therefore he raises the objection or the question and answers it. Rhetorical questions, real answers, doctrinal answers throughout this. Okay, Romans 9, let's start at verse 1. He says, look at what he's just said at the end of Romans 8. You know, it's that passage. Nothing in all creation is going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he says, I am speaking the truth. He has to assert, I am speaking the truth in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus. I am not lying. I am not lying. Go back to the end of chapter 2. This is who a true Jew is. That I have great, okay, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Why is he upset? Why is he sorrowful? Because he knows that not every single one of his Jewish brethren are going to be saved. For I could wish, doing what Moses did, okay, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul says, I'm even willing to go so far that if I could be damned in order for all of my Jewish brethren to be saved, I would. Who are these kinsmen? Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Look at what he says about his Jewish brethren and himself. Look at the blessings they have. But he knows that not all of them are going to be saved. And even in the old covenant were all of the ethnic Jews saved. No, we know that a generation perished in the wilderness, as an example. Because the issue is, the word of God is on trial here. What about the promises made to Israel under the old covenant? What about God's having chosen Israel, as we see in Deuteronomy 7? Paul wants his audience to know, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as if Scripture is wrong. That's what his point here is. And here's the statement. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We read Scripture and we see metaphorical uses of words in different manners in the same sentence, and here's one of them. We know that Scripture talks about Israel and Israel from this verse. We know the Scripture talks about calling and calling. There are two senses of calling, and we'll get to that once we get through election and reprobation. But right here, not all who are descended from Israel, these are the people according to the flesh who are Israel, belong to the Israel of the end of Romans 2. So you've got a large group of people, ethnic Israel. But he says, not all of the people of ethnic Israel are true Israel. There's a subset within that. And verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Let's think about that. Didn't Jesus say that in John chapter 8? Yes, he did. Because his opponents were saying, we're the children of Abraham. And how does Jesus respond to that? Jesus says, if you guys were children of Abraham, you'd be doing what Abraham told you to do, but you do what your father, the devil, tells you to do. Paul's point here is just because you are ethnically Jewish does not guarantee your salvation. And it's interesting when you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, how much Paul refers to the Old Testament. Now, our ESV doesn't do this, but there's a Bible called the New English Translation, which is published by Dallas Theological Seminary. And the value in this is they give their translators notes in the Bible. So you see why they made some of the decisions they made. But you look at Romans 9, they put all the Old Testament quotes and allusions in bold print. Okay. Look at all of the bold print in just Romans 9 here. Because Paul is not saying anything new. That's what he wants his people to know here. He wants the Romans to know, I'm not really telling you anything new. He uses the Old Testament as his justification for his doctrine of justification, which says that a true Jew is one whose heart is circumcised. Okay. Verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Let's go back. Was Isaac the firstborn of Abraham?
No.
No. Who is the firstborn of Abraham?
Ishmael.
Well, why did God not have the promise be fulfilled through Ishmael? Because God said that Ishmael is not the child of the promise. Why? Because Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar did not fulfill the promise given to Abraham and Sarah. Even though Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham, he is not the true firstborn of Abraham. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the Lord says Abraham's offspring are going to come through Isaac and not through Ishmael. God chose Isaac. This means, okay, this is then the basis for verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What is meant there? Any descendant of Ishmael is said to be a child of the flesh, because the promise was given to two really old people, Abraham and Sarah. But they did not go the direction of the promise at first. They went the direction of the flesh. And Paul says here that children of Ishmael are children of the flesh, but the children of the promise are the children of Isaac. And if you were to read Galatians, you're going to see that again about who are the true offspring of Abraham. But let's stay in Romans 9. 4, again, cascading argument. For this is what the promise said. Here's the promise. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had not done anything either good or bad. Okay. Now we're getting into the next generation. We've got Isaac and Rebekah. Okay. She's conceiving children by Isaac. Verse 11 says, they had not yet been born and had done nothing either good or bad. Now you stop there and go, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, you got to read on. Verse 12 says, the older shall serve the younger. But you notice I skipped a chunk there. Though they were not yet born, verse 11, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, what could Paul have said here? Paul could have said, okay, He could have said, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of faith, she was told because of Jacob's faith, she was told the older will serve the younger. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that the basis for God's choosing here was Jacob's faith. He says the basis is him who calls, not because of works. He didn't say not because of works, but because of Jacob's foreseen faith. He didn't say that. And let's be honest, was Jacob the most upright guy? No. In order that God's purpose of election, Paul says that first off, he says there's election, and he says there's a purpose, and he says it's God's purpose. Not because of works. God's purpose of election rules out works. You can say, well, what about faith? Paul doesn't mention faith here as the basis for election. He says the basis for election is because of him who calls. The basis for election is all upon God, not upon what Jacob or any other man does. Rebekah gets told what? The older will serve the younger. Verse 13, he quotes scripture. Now, when he quotes scripture in verse 13, where is he quoting scripture in verse 13? And this is going to go to our two questions in the chats here. Where is he quoting scripture from in verse 13?
Malachi 1, 2, and 3.
He is quoting from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Now, if we were to go there, what is the reference to Jacob and Esau in Malachi 1? Is it regarding individuals or is it regarding nations?
Nations.
It is regarding nations. We must be honest with the scripture here. Malachi 1 is talking about nations. Now, what nations, Joel?
Israel and Edom.
Israel and Edom. Malachi 1 is concerning nations when it says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Our question is that Paul's use of Malachi 1? Is Paul bound to use Malachi 1 in the same manner, literally, in which it was used in the Old Testament? Is he bound by that? Are we bound by that? Maybe the bigger question. If we see, if there's an Old Testament reference somewhere, must it only be brought into the New Testament in the sense it was used in the Old Testament? No. We see Jesus doing that. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, the reference in Hosea 11:1 is God calling the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. That is used in the New Testament, is it not? How is it used in the New Testament?
Talking about Jesus.
Yes, it gets applied to and about Jesus. That which was historic in Hosea 11:1 turns out to also be prophetic concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew did not use Hosea 11:1 in the same exact literal sense that it was used in Hosea. He then applies what was a historic statement looking backwards in time. We see that the fulfillment of that, which may not have appeared to be prophetic, is fulfilled in Matthew 2:15, as Matthew talks about that being applied to and about Jesus. So the New Testament writers are fond of doing that. They are fond of bringing words and bringing phrases and bringing verses into the New Testament and applying them differently than they were in the Old Testament. Paul is not bound to use Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, to only refer to nations of people. He could have, but what is the issue here? The issue is not concerning nations. Remember, what is his argument? His argument that he's having to defend here is that individuals are not being saved. He's not saying that no Jews will be saved. All he's saying in the first eight chapters of Romans is that not every single individual Jew will be saved. He's talking about individuals here. And he brings this in and talks about Jacob and Esau in an individual manner. Because the whole point here is, why are individual people who are Jewish not saved? He's not saying, well, the whole nation of Israel is not saved. He is not saying that. He is saying, why is not the whole nation saved, comprised of individuals? Okay. Because let's be honest here. If we look at the verse, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Remember, this is an order that God's purpose of election might continue. If it is merely God looking down the corridors of time and saying, I see that Evan, Joel, and Stephanie are going to believe, and upon that basis, I'm going to choose them. Or another example, or if God says, I am choosing Israel, and Paul is just talking about God's love for Israel versus his attitude toward Edom. Nobody ever responds to that. A Jew, here we go, a Jew would never respond to that with verse 14. See, if what you believe about Romans does not generate these rhetorical questions, then your interpretation is wrong. Paul knows that these are going to be objections brought forth by somebody, or he knows that, well, somebody's going to say, well, Paul just taught that. Does that mean this? It's like at the beginning of Romans 6, when he's talking about salvation being by grace, we get through the end of chapter 5. He knows that what he's taught is going to then have somebody say, well, if that's true, then we can just go on sinning so that grace may increase. And he addresses that issue. Okay, see, he addresses what he knows people are going to say. You know what? If you have a view that God chooses based upon knowing just what people will do, nobody ever responds to that and says that's not fair. They just don't. But Paul knows that what he's taught is going to generate that objection. What shall we say then? The rhetorical question, followed by another rhetorical question. Is there injustice on God's part? We don't talk like that. Here's how we talk. Is God unfair? What is Paul's response? You'll notice it's the same response as Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's response? By no means. Is there injustice on God's part? What's his response? By no means. 4. And what does he use as his basis to respond to that? He uses the Old Testament. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, you've got an ethnic Jew reading his Exodus 33:19. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. They don't have a problem with that. Paul takes Exodus 33:19 and applies it to Romans 9:13. He applies it to Malachi 1. Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He is not obligated to have mercy on every single individual ethnic Jew, is he? No, he's not. Verse 16, okay. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. But you tell me, so then what depends? He says it depends. What depends not on human will or exertion? What is the it in verse 16?
The choosing, the election, salvation.
Right. God's purpose of election and how he carries it out. Remember, he said God's purpose of election has to continue. not because of what men do, but because of him who calls. Uses the Old Testament. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. That's not fair. He then says, well, you know, the Lord said to Moses, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. So then it, yes, all of this depends not on human will. It does not depend upon man's free will or upon man's exertion, upon man's working. But what does it depend upon? It's not a what, it is a who. It depends upon God who has mercy. The cascading argument continues. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and we talked about this, I think, last week or the week before. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You'll notice he talks about election and is justifying his argument by talking about somebody who's not chosen. See, the issue is, this depends upon God who has mercy. And because it depends on God who has mercy, verse 17 says, well, we got an example of somebody who did not receive mercy here. This is why Pharaoh was raised up. Pharaoh was raised up and Pharaoh got told this, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We know that the Bible has told us in Exodus 4 that Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened by the Lord. We know the passages tell us. There are passages that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. They all say, comma, as the Lord had said. But then we also have passages that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That's the basis then for verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now let me ask you this. Do you believe that the Lord hardens people?
Yep.
Okay. Why do you believe that, Joel?
The scripture says so.
Where? Besides here.
I'm double checking really quick.
Okay. Well, in the interest of time, Isaiah 6. All right. Isaiah is getting his commission from the Lord. And it's an interesting commission. Isaiah 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, okay, the voice of the Lord. He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. It is quite interesting that that passage gets quoted multiple times in the New Testament. John 12 is one example. It's going to be quoted, if we get all the way through chapter 11, it's going to be quoted there too. In that, yes, the Lord does that. Now, does that mean that men are not responsible? That's the question now that he knows is going to happen. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. Well, people might be okay with that. But it's the next phrase, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul then says he knows his imaginary questioner is going to say, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? How can God hold people responsible if God hardens them? For who can resist his will? And it's a valid question. Let's again be honest. It is a valid question. Okay. That if God hardens your neighbor, Evan, how can God hold that person responsible? It's really, it's not a bad question. It's not a wrong question. And again, I will assert that Paul's response, the biblical response to that in verse 20, is highly unsatisfactory to fallen man. It's also highly unsatisfactory to a lot of Christians. Okay, if God hardens, how can God hold people responsible? For who can resist his will? We know from Scripture, nobody can resist his will. We just ask, we can look at Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 for that statement. So if nobody can resist the will of God, and God's will is to harden certain people, how can he hold men responsible? Those whom he has hardened. Look at what verse 20 says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? When you hear Greg Nichols, retired Reformed Baptist preacher, teach on this, he uses the American Standard Version in these lectures I've heard from 25 years ago, and I can still hear Greg Nichols going, nay! That's the language of the American, nay! But absolutely, yeah, who are you? Look at this. What does the Scripture say to us? How dare you? That's what it's being said. How dare you, mere man, answer back to God? Because Old Testament references, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now we're getting into reprobation. We're not going there today. We're just talking about election today. Has God, the potter, no right? Does Almighty Man get to say to God, you don't have the right to do that, God? No. No. Man does not. Man does not. Man just does not get to question this. Okay. And I'm looking at the clock here. Okay. We're going to continue part of this in 2 weeks, but we could go on, but you'll notice if we were to go farther. Okay. I don't want to deal with the vessels of wrath until 2 weeks from now. We'll deal with that then. But you'll notice down in verse 23, it says, after he said what he said about the vessels of wrath, in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. The vessels of mercy have actively been prepared beforehand by the Lord. Even us whom he has called. Again, we're going to have to deal with this issue of calling. But the calling is not from the Jews only. Remember, he's defending the word of God here. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And he uses Hosea to make his point. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. You think about that. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. Peter goes there in 1 Peter chapter 2, doesn't he? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. But what does it say right after that? 1 Peter 2:10.
Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Exactly. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, takes a bunch of references made to and about Old Testament Israel under the Old Covenant and brings them into the New Testament and applies them to Christians. Applies them to Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Israel was a chosen race. Within Israel, there was a priesthood, wasn't there? That Israel was a holy nation. It was set apart. They were his people. They belonged to him. But you, Christian, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Comma, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And he takes Hosea and applies it to Christians in 1 Peter 2, just like Paul does in Romans chapter 9. And then we're going to continue with this in a couple of weeks. And he starts talking about the remnant in verse 27, and we'll get there because we have to go to the concept of the remnant in Romans 11 too. Not 11, verse 2 in Romans 11 also. All right. But this issue here is, look at what he's doing. He is defending the word of God, and he's going to defend the word of God in 9, 10, and 11. 9 and 11, he's going to use the doctrine of election to make his point. In 10, he's going to use the proclamation of the gospel as the means by which the elect come to faith. How does all this happen? Well, he's going to tell us in Romans 10. So I'm going to stop for today. I know we're right in the middle, and it's not good to stop in the middle of something. But let me see if I can address the questions here. I don't have any questions over there. Okay, we got a question here. Jackie says, could Romans 9 be a response to arguments that was raised in that day? No believer would think, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound because of the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, Romans 6 is where that statement is made. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He knows that that's what's going to happen, though, based upon what he's said. Because let's face it, Paul's brethren, according to the flesh, were very, very law-oriented. And being very, very law-oriented, they could have thought, well, Paul, if you're saying this is all by grace and it's all by faith, and you've said what you said about sin and you said about grace being where sin is, well, gee, why don't we sin more? Then we get more grace. And to be honest, that's still a mindset amongst some people today. But Paul wants to shoot that argument down from the get-go in Romans chapter 6. He didn't want anybody thinking that we as spirit-filled believers can go on sinning. And it's sort of like his statement to the Corinthians where he says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God is not there in order to enable us to sin more so that we can get more grace. The grace of God working in the believer is in order that we may be more conformed to the image of Christ, that image of Christ which we have been predestined to be conformed to. So that would be my response there. Next one says, Paul is defending a church full of Gentiles with just a handful of Jews. Why didn't God follow through on the covenant with Israel? That's the injustice. Well, let me ask you this. Why did he not follow through on the covenant with Israel? Now, if you're talking about the covenant made with Moses, what we would know as the Old Covenant, did Israel fulfill that covenant? No. What did Paul say about the Old Covenant? What did the writer of Hebrews say about the Old Covenant made with Israel? The Old Covenant is gone. Because what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3 about the Old Covenant? Is the Old Covenant a ministry of life or a ministry of death?
Death.
He says it's a ministry of death. Now, he says the Old Covenant is a ministry of death. He has chosen a people to live under the Old Covenant. He has said to them that you are, let's be honest, has he said to Old Testament Israel, you are Abraham's children? Has he said that? Yes. Yeah, he said that. However, what he's doing here is he is telling them that Abraham's true children are not those who have been really born according to the flesh. They are the people of John 3 that Jesus says cannot see the kingdom of God unless they are born from above or born again. So the covenant with Israel, had to be there for a time, didn't it? The covenant with Israel was there for a time. It was temporary. The New Testament tells us the old covenant is gone. The new covenant has replaced it because it's a better covenant with better promises, right? Because the old covenant didn't save anybody. That's the issue here. The old covenant was not a covenant which justified anybody because nobody could keep the law perfectly. We've got our New Testament telling us you break one element of the law, you've broken them all. Therefore, the new had to come. Well, how were people justified in the Old Testament? They were justified by faith. Think about it. You want to say that circumcision is what put you in right standing with God? Well, it puts you in right standing with God in a sense as it made you part of the nation, but did it make you justified? No, because again, a whole generation perished in the wilderness. And how did that work out? How did that physical circumcision work out for Ruth and Rahab? You tell me. Were they part of God's people? Absolutely. But they were not part of God's people. They were not part of God's people by birth. They were not God's people by circumcision of the flesh. They were God's people by circumcision of the heart. So there was always a remnant within Israel. Even going back to Elijah. Let's think about it in Elijah. Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal by the power of God, 1 Kings 18. What is he doing in 1 Kings 19? How are things going in 1 Kings 19 for Elijah? Somebody tell me. Well, they're not going well. He's running. Who is he running from?
Jezebel.
Jezebel. He has just defeated hundreds of prophets of Baal. He hasn't defeated. He has called upon God to defeat them. How's that? That's better. He has called upon the power of God to defeat the prophets of Baal. Hundreds of prophets of Baal get burned up as he calls down fire from heaven. He has just seen the power of Almighty God. And guess what? Next chapter, he is having a pity party, isn't he? He is. He's running from a woman. He's having a pity party. And how does the Lord respond to Elijah as Elijah is having the pity party? Elijah's saying, I'm the only guy. I'm the only one who's obedient here. What does the Lord say to Elijah?
Doesn't he say that there's like other people that he's kept, like a remnant or like 300 other, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong.
Yes, your principle is right, Stephanie, just got the numbers wrong.
Okay. Yes.
Yeah, he says in verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Is that a literal 7,000? Well, it could be, but could it be symbolic? It's got seven, the number of completion, and the 1,000 times 1,000, which in the Bible means a lot. Could there be some symbolism here in the Lord telling Elijah, there are a whole lot of people out there who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. Okay. So don't worry, Elijah. But if Elijah's thinking that, he's thinking that because there are a lot of rebellious people in Israel. We know that not every member of the nation of Old Covenant Israel obeyed. There's a reason that Jerusalem was destroyed. There's a reason the Assyrians came and the Babylonians came 150 years apart and did what they did, taking the northern kingdom and then taking the southern kingdom. It came because of rebellion. Well, the covenant with Israel, though being God's chosen people, that's what Paul is defending. Paul's still defending God's promises to Old Testament Israel in Romans 9. He uses the doctrine of election to make his point using these Old Testament quotations. And as we continue on through 10 and 11, we're going to see that he continues to establish the doctrine of election. based upon Old Testament scriptures given to Old Testament Israel. And we'll see that in 2 weeks. So, all right. Any other questions or comments before we go? Okay. All right. Yes, we have a comment here in the chat that says we are the true descendants of Abraham, but Romans 11, some Jews will be saved. Yes, and I don't plan on spending time on the debate over Romans 11:26 and the statement all Israel will be saved. We're not going to resolve that one in this discussion. I have my opinions. Others have their opinions. I think others' opinions have consequences which are not positive, but that's my biblical take on that. We're probably going to spend our time in Romans 11 in the first maybe 7 or 8 verses of Romans 11. Because again, we're just talking about the doctrine of election and Paul's establishment of it. Again, this is the most extensive treatment of it in our Bibles. So therefore, we need to understand this. It's like Galatians and its teaching on justification. We need to understand what Galatians has to say about justification. You want to understand the doctrine of justification, you have to have a good handle on the book of Galatians, because it's the most extensive, involved, biblical, scripturally backed treatment, using again, and Paul's going to use Old Testament in his defense of justification by faith alone, apart from works in Galatians. So same thing here. Paul is using the Old Testament to prove his point. All right. Anybody else before we go? Okay. What? Is there a question there? I thought I heard a microphone. Come on.
I was just saying it's extremely helpful, brother. Always encouraging to be reminded of God's sovereign power and will, his plan in all things, including the rescue of sinners like us. Glorious truth.
Thank you. And again, as I started, this ought to keep the person who believes in these doctrines of grace humble with a capital H. When you think about the fact that if you have salvation, it is because God was kind to you from all eternity past and gave you a gift that he does not give to all people. He only gives it to some. And why did he give it to you? It was not because you are smarter, or he thought that you were going to be a better worker, or you were going to be more faithful, or you were going to be more anything. He gave it to you out of love and kindness alone. And don't go any farther with why you've received the gift, but glory in receiving the gift. You don't have to apologize for it. Praise God he has given you the gift. And pray that he gives others the gift. Because he does. Remember that his people are numerous as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. I know the Bible calls them the few, but what that says is how many more are there out there who are going to be lost? But numerous as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky ought to give us great hope in our prayer and our evangelism and how we live. Remember, because the Bible also tells us how we live can have an influence on saving people. So. Okay. All right. Tawfiq, could you close us then with prayer?
Oh, great God, you are sovereign. Lord, you are the potter, and we are but clay. Dust on the scale, just a drop in the bucket. Father, to think of all the nations that have perished as you have not had mercy on them, but given them justice. All the nations, all the souls, all the screams, even now, continuing through all eternity in utter agony. And yet here we are, saved and secured because of your love towards us for your glory. Not for anything that we've done, not because we're smarter than the next guy, not because we are more wise or we have done good, but because you are good and because this glorifies you and because you, for your own purpose, Lord, you have given us grace. Please help us to be moved by this, walk in a manner worthy of this, and spread the truth of this soul-saving gospel to all that we know, that you might have mercy on more. I thank you for our brother and for all his labor in the text, and I pray you would continue to encourage him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Remember, we will resume this in 2 weeks from today. Thank you all for attending.